I invite you to remain standing for our scripture reading. We'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Let's read God's good word together. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. A few years ago, before Courtney and I moved to Edmond, we were living in Tuttle, and I was sitting in our house there as the pastor of the First United Methodist Church there, and I was at home, Courtney was somewhere else, and the doorbell rang. I was not expecting an Amazon delivery, but I decided to live dangerously, and I answered it. I didn't know who it was. I opened the door, and there was a woman there. She introduced herself, and then she asked me, "Are you a Christian?" And I don't know about you, but I don't get super excited in those conversations. Has anyone had one of those conversations? Like, probably. But I was like, you know, I'm a pastor, so I think I've got a get out of this conversation free card, right? And so I answered. I said, "Yes, I am. We lived across the parking lot from the church." I was like, "Yeah, I'm the pastor of that church right there that you can see." And she said, "But do you really know that you're going to heaven?" I mean, she did not even hesitate. So what do you think about United Methodists? I wasn't mad. It was actually, you know, it's like, wow, that's really impressive that she is that determined to make sure that I'm saved. So I kind of appreciated that. But maybe you've had those kinds of questions. I mean, I think if you grew up in Oklahoma or really in the South, like, you've had someone who has said, "Do you know what would happen if you die today? Do you know where you're going?" Right? I mean, you've had those conversations. People have asked you that. And we answer those, but sometimes we wonder, right? Like, what is going to happen to me when I die? And I believe in heaven most of the time, but sometimes I wonder, right? You've had those doubts, maybe. I think all of us do, if we're honest with ourselves. Sometimes we wonder. It's not something that we can really see being alive still, right? I mean, it's a challenging question. And so that's what we're talking about today: is heaven real? What do the scriptures teach us? What can we know? And how does that change the way that we live together? And so we're going through a sermon series called Finding Faith in a World of Doubt, and we're looking at what can we learn about these questions, these hard questions that cause us to doubt sometimes. And one of the things that I hope you know, and I hope you've taken away from the series so far, if you've been here, is that doubt is normal. And some of us, if we've grown up in the church, some of us have grown up in certain systems that teach us that doubt is something to be ashamed of, or it's a sign of weak faith. And that's not the case. Doubt just means that you have a brain and you don't know everything. That's just part of the human condition. Martin Luther said, "Only God and certain madmen have no doubts." And that's a category that I try to avoid. I mean, really, both of those. I don't need to put myself in either of those. Doubts are normal. They're part of being human. And so that's something that each of us experiences, because we want certainty, but what God gives us is mystery. God doesn't give us all of the answers. God is not telling us, "Here's how everything works." I mean, the Bible's already long enough without that. We don't have that much time to read all of it, if that were the case. And so doubt is something that's normal, and it's not even something that's entirely negative. It's not an enemy. It can actually be a portal to a deeper faith. If we're honest about our doubts, if we engage them, they can actually lead us to deeper faith. It's because sometimes there are things that we need to doubt. I mean, one of the things that Pastor Mark told us in the first sermon in this series is that the Nazis were really sure that God was with them. More people needed to doubt that. Amen? there are things that we need to doubt. And whenever we have those doubts, that can actually lead us to a deeper faith. And we don't ever get to a point where we have perfect faith, but the good news is that imperfect faith is faith enough. We even see that whenever Jesus rose and before he ascended into heaven, that he gathered with his disciples and they believed, but some doubted, is what Matthew told us. Like, they were standing, they could see the risen Jesus, like physically, and still some doubted. And so if we doubt today, God can still work with that. God can still work with that. God can still use us. Imperfect faith is faith enough. And so that's where we started the series. Last week, we looked at the difficult question, do non-Christians go to hell? And what Pastor Mark taught us is that God's will is that everyone is with him in heaven. And yet God also respects our free will, our choice. And so God doesn't force us into that, but God desires everyone to be in heaven because all are welcome at Jesus' table where love and forgiveness, humility and peace reign. And so that's where we've been the last few weeks. You can find those sermons on YouTube if you haven't seen them. But that's where we've been. And today what we're looking at is kind of continues where we were last week. Is heaven real? And it's a difficult question. And I'm coming at this with a lot of humility, right? Because I have not died yet. As far as I know, I've been alive my entire life. And so I have not seen what happens after that. But there are things the scriptures tell us. They're not necessarily systematic. It would be nice if there was just like this really clear list, but it's not in there. I've read it. And yet the scripture does teach us many things that are helpful. But the hard part is whenever we think about heaven, many of our ideas about it are more influenced by the media than by the Bible, right? I mean, probably my earliest memories of my ideas of heaven come from Looney Tunes, right? I mean, one of the characters would be playing a little too close to TNT, which according to those cartoons, I expected as an adult that would be a lot more common than it actually is. I'm thankful that that's not the case, but anyway, get a little too close and then boom, and all of a sudden Bugs Bunny's standing on a cloud with a harp and with a halo over his head, and that's kind of what we think about. And some of those kind of depictions of heaven, you're kind of like, am I going to be bored in heaven? Like, it seems like there's only so many songs that you can learn on the harp for eternity, and then eventually what? The Far Side comics get at this really well. Gary Larson has this one. I wish I brought a magazine. Right? And so it's like, okay, if heaven is real, is it a place that I want to spend that much time in? I mean, like, clouds are interesting, but... Anyway, and so we wonder, and part of the challenge is there's a linguistic challenge. You don't find the phrase go to heaven in the Bible. That's not the way that the Bible talks about it. And in the New Testament, the word heaven most often refers to God's realm, where God is, or as Pastor Mark says it, where what God wants done is done. Not necessarily a place or a final destination, but where God is. And this is how N.T. Wright says it, one of the leading New Testament scholars in the world. He says, heaven in the Bible is not a future destiny, but the other hidden dimension of our ordinary life, God's dimension, if you like. And so we can think of this as kind of the realm that we can see, that we live in, and God's realm, heaven, and they're related and overlapping, but they're still, it's not completely, it's like a Venn diagram maybe. Heaven's like a Venn diagram, again, like, is this a place that I really want to spend time in if this is a Venn diagram? Okay, so, but stick with me. So there are ways heaven is breaking into the earth, and that's why Jesus says the kingdom of heaven has come near, and he teaches in parables about that, about how heaven is working its way into the world that we live in and that we experience, and yet the overlap is not yet complete. And so that's typically what we're reading about. Now, that's what it's talking about. So when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about a future destination for us, but he's talking about a current reality. He's talking about life in God's realm. And whenever we talk about heaven is where dead people go. And so what we see in the scriptures, Pastor Mark shared a little bit about this with us last week, is that in the Old Testament, the dead go to Sheol, which is the realm of the dead, the destination of all, good and bad. It's not like some people go go to heaven, some people go to hell. If you're a human, you go to Sheol, and that's it. That changes by the time we get to the New Testament, and in the New Testament, there's widespread belief that the dead would rise at the end of history. Now, some of you may remember that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along because they disagreed about that. Pharisees believed in a resurrection. Sadducees did not, and maybe you learned this in Sunday school. That's why they're sad, you see. Right, okay. So I know, just all the good preacher jokes coming out today. There might be more, we'll see. But so we see evidence of this, that this belief in a future resurrection, whenever Jesus is going to, after Lazarus dies, whenever he's going to see Lazarus' family just before he raises him from the dead. But this is a conversation Jesus has with his sister Martha. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And so that's what she's talking about, that at the end of history, kind of the phrase that we use sometimes is end times, although that phrase has a lot of baggage with it, but in the future, that God's going to raise all of the dead. And so that was the belief, and Jesus basically takes that belief for granted, and yet he modifies it. And so he continues, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Right? And that's the question that we're asking today. Do you believe this? And we're saying, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." But that's the question. Jesus talks about eternal life frequently. If you grew up memorizing John 3:16, as many of us did, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have what? Everlasting life," or eternal life. You can translate it either way. And so he talks about this a lot. He talks about everlasting life. That's the language that we hear most frequently from him, talking about what happens after we die. We also see that before his arrest, Jesus promises to prepare a place for his disciples. It happens in the scripture that we just read from John 14. He says, "In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places." And if you learn that in another translation, you might remember many mansions. That's another way that that's translated. He says, "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you will be also." And so that's what he promises his disciples. "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and it's a place where you will be with me, and I'm going to come and get you and bring you there." Not only that, we also see this on the cross, whenever Jesus is hanging there and promises the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The thief says to him, this is what he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise being basically the word that we, whenever we say heaven, that's basically what he is talking about. And so we have these mentions in the scripture of a state waiting for us after we die, and it's a state of joyful, conscious rest in God's presence. And yet that's not the end. That's not all that there is, because God has even more in store for us. And so when we look at what Christians have taught, we're about to, you're going to be like, "Okay, I thought we were just going to talk about heaven, and you started anyway." So anyway, just buckle up. It'll be good at the end. That's also the case with the New Testament. It's good at the end. Whenever you're reading Revelation, you wonder, but it has a happy ending. You just have to keep going. And so that's what we're going to talk about, because what Christians believe is actually captured in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's why we say that phrase. And so this is what, I mean, this is what we start every worship service with. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, meaning universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And so if we want to really see what's the biblical view of what happens to us after we die, we have to first start with what's the biblical view of who we are as humans. What does it mean to be human? And if we go all the way back to the beginning, if we go back to Genesis, what we see is that when creating humanity, God gave us both bodies and spirits. Bodies and spirits. And it was only whenever we have both of those that we became what we are, that we became human. And so this is what Genesis 2:7 says. "Then the Lord God formed the man," just meaning human, that's the generic term, "the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." And so God took the dust of the ground, God took matter, but then also breathed the breath of life. The Hebrew word for breath also means spirit, and so God's spirit was breathed into that, and it's only whenever those two things are brought together that we have humanity. Like, imagining that I could create all of the parts for a human, if I could build that, like, out of Play-Doh or something. Like, I cannot breathe the breath of life into someone. That would not be a human being. It's only when those two things come together that we are who we are. And so what we're looking forward to is not just a lot of times the way that we think about ourselves is that basically we're souls or we're spirits, and we put on this human suit for a while, and then we shed that, and then we go into the life that really counts. But that's not what the scripture teaches. Not just that we're embodied for a while, but our soul is what really mattered. God, what matters is all of us. And so this is what Archbishop Rowan Williams says. He says, while the Bible and the tradition talk about immortal life, they don't assume that this deathless existence is something reserved for part of us only, as if there were a bit of us that didn't have a future and a bit that did, the solid lumpy bit and the hazy spiritual bit. I don't know if you've ever thought about your body as a solid lumpy bit. Anyway, that's really why I had to read that quote to you. But that's sometimes how we think of it. Like, we've got this bodily part of us, but that's just around for a while, and it's not really the part that counts. The part that counts, we think, is our souls. And actually, what the scripture teaches is that all of it counts. All of it counts. God didn't just give us a body that doesn't ultimately matter, but all of it matters. And so what we look forward to is ultimately a bodily resurrection. And maybe that phrase is a little bit misleading, maybe. Maybe I shouldn't have said Christians look forward to. Like, the church's teaching is that most of us don't think about it in those terms, right? And we read that line. And so whenever we say in the Apostles' Creed we believe in the resurrection of the body, we're not just talking about Jesus' resurrection. We're saying what happened to him will also happen to us. And that's a difficult thing for us to wrap our mind around. And so you may think about, like, okay, so if we're talking about bodily resurrection, like, what about people who got thrown in the early church who had to go into the Colosseum and got, like, torn apart and stuff like that? What about people who are cremated? And those are tough questions, and I'm not going to act like I've got that all figured out. But if God can give new life to Jesus, like, that's the hard part. Figuring out the body, like the rest of it, like, God can handle that. Are you with me? Does that make sense? And so I don't know exactly what that looks like. What the scripture teaches us, though, is that we'll have new and incorruptible bodies. And what makes this possible is not us, but it's actually the power of Jesus. Eternal life, what we receive, is a change that's brought about by the resurrection of Jesus. Paul makes this connection explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a great chapter. It's also super long, so we're not going to read the whole thing, but here's a little bit of it. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. And so whenever he talks about that as the first fruits, he's saying what happened to Jesus is what will happen to us. This is the first part of the harvest that God is reaping, and what happened to him will happen to all of us. And we see this power as something that we look forward to. It's something that will happen to all of us, and yet it's also something that we don't have to wait to experience. Because the resurrection of Jesus didn't just, like, the apostles weren't like, okay, we'll go back to fishing, but then it'll be really good whenever we die, right? It actually completely changed the rest of their lives. And you see this dramatically in the life of Peter. I mean, in just a few weeks, it is night and day. And so whenever Jesus is arrested, like, Peter's not at his best, right? If you remember that story. And so Jesus is arrested, and Peter kind of follows along, and this is what happens next. When the people had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him in the firelight, stared at him and said, "This man also was with him." But he did what? He denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Like, how does that, that's probably not something, if you've ever, like done that to one of your friends, if you've ever been like, "Well, I do not know that person," right? First of all, it's probably because they did something that you didn't want to be associated with, right? So not exactly the same, but not something you're super proud of whenever that happens, whenever you just bail on someone. And so we see Peter really at his worst, and yet just a few weeks later, like 52 days, anyway, you can do the math, Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. But this is where we see him on Pentecost Sunday. He says, Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them to this crowd of thousands of people. "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses." And so in just a few weeks, Peter goes from denying that he even knew him to like preaching this entire sermon about what God has done in Jesus' life. Like, that is a dramatic change. And then 3,000 people got baptized. Like, I guess that was a pretty good sermon, right? I mean, I haven't had quite those results yet. I mean, I'm hopeful someday if this sermon really goes viral, maybe. Anyway, okay, maybe not. Not that I'm comparing myself or that's a measure of success. I'm super emotionally healthy. But I mean, it's because Jesus is risen that this change happens. Peter is totally different from before Christ was risen. That's not the same guy, right? The guy who won't even associate himself with Jesus is now standing in front of thousands, risking his life, which he ultimately gave because of his faith. It completely turned his world upside down. And it does that for all of us. And not just after we die, but even now. And what this means has implications even beyond us and what happens to us, but for all of creation. Because the resurrection of the body means that God's good creation is not destined for destruction, but restoration. It's not like God was like, well, we tried the whole matter thing, you know, we created a physical world and they screwed up and we're just gonna, let's try something else and we'll just have souls and then that'll be better. No, that's not what God does. God doesn't give up on creation, but renews it. And so this is what we read about at the end of the book of Revelation. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Passed away, not in the sense of being destroyed, but of being renewed and made new. And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And it continues, death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne, that's Jesus, says, see, I am making all things new. And that's the hope that the New Testament tells us about. Not just that we can rest assured that whenever we died, we'll be with God. That is part of it. But it's something much bigger than individual assurance. It's God remaking everything. It's all of creation becoming the way that it was meant to be. And actually, that sounds a lot more exciting to me than hanging out in the clouds, right? I mean, all of creation, not just us, but all of it. And this is what Rowan Williams says about that. He says, the Bible speaks rather seldom of life with God in heaven. It is much more inclined to talk about a renewal of creation, a new heaven and a new earth, as in the last book of the Bible, like we just read. Life with God, it seems, is life in a world that has something in common with the world we now inhabit. And so what God has for us in the future is not something totally disconnected from what we are now, but is a continuation and a renewal of it. Creation as it was intended to be from the very beginning. All of this goes back to the very beginning of the Bible, whenever God created the heavens and the earth, whenever God created people, a people to be with God and invites us into community with him. It's the fulfillment of all of that, even after everything went wrong. And so what Jesus promises is not just a heaven for our souls, but a new creation for everything and for everyone that God has made, every single thing. And this is the promise, that in the new creation, there will be no more tears, no more death, and we will see God face to face. Those glimpses that we get now, periodically, whenever we experience heaven every now and then, that will be our normal. That will be all of reality, and we will be in God's presence. And the beautiful thing, again, is that we don't have to wait until we die to experience that. It begins even now. That's what Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Not the kingdom of God will be waiting for you whenever you die, but the kingdom of God has come near even now in the person of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection from the dead. And so what N.T. Wright says about this, he says, the point of resurrection is that the present bodily life that we now live is not valueless because it would die. God will raise it to new life. And so because of that, what you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, I'm really glad he included that one, we're great at that. Campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself will last into God's future. The things that we do now, whenever we participate with what God is doing, it carries into eternity. The relationships that we have now carry into eternity. That one's really important to me. My dad died whenever I was 30, Courtney was 7 months pregnant with our oldest daughter. He's never met his granddaughters. That I'm really excited for them to be reunited, to be able to have the relationship that they didn't have. And that's the promise that all of that will be renewed. And so because of that, because of the hope that we have, if we believe in resurrection, then no situation is hopeless. No situation is beyond God's power to redeem. And so no matter what we go through, no matter what we experience here, we know that there is hope. And so if you're ever in that place, wherever you feel like there's nothing, you can remember that Jesus has promised that he is risen, that he is making all things new, and we can experience that even now. There is no such thing. There is no person, and nobody nudge your spouse sitting next to you. There is no person who is beyond hope. There's no situation that is beyond hope, because Christ has promised he will make all things new. And there is nothing that is beyond that promise. All right, that got kind of big, right? We covered a lot. You thought you were coming just to talk about what happens when we die, and we talked about the end of time and all of that. Let's bring it down. You know, whenever we talk about these things, ultimately, like, we don't know. Like, we're not beyond, we haven't died. We're still wondering about that. There are lots of stories about what people experience whenever they have near-death experiences or whenever they're brought back to life. There's interesting evidence going on in science of consciousness and all of those kinds of things. But, you know, whenever it comes down to it, we can't prove the existence or non-existence of heaven. But what seals it for me is that I know that we can trust Jesus, who says, "I go to prepare a place for you." I don't know what that'll look like. One of the things N.T. Wright says is that all the scriptures about what happens beyond death and in the future, they're signposts pointing into the mist. That's beyond what we can know. But what I know in the depth of who I am is that I can trust Jesus. And this is what he said. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And you know to the place where I am going." And as Miss Megan said, we know the way because it's Jesus himself. There's a story of an old country doctor, and he would make house calls, and everywhere he went, his dog went with him, and he would wait outside on the porch, of course, because, you know, you need a relatively clean environment. But one of his patients was at the end of his life, and there was nothing else that the doctor would do, and so he was talking to him, and the man was, you know, just asking him, you know, what do you think happens to us after we die? And as they were talking, the dog was whining because he wanted inside. And he said, "Well, you hear my dog whining, right? He wants to be in here. And has he ever been in your house?" The man said, "No, he's never been in here." He said, "No, but he wants in here. And the reason he wants to come inside, he has no idea what it's like, but he knows that his master is there. And if his master is there, then that's what he wants to be." We're talking about things that are utterly beyond our understanding, beyond what we can really know. Ultimately, we don't know what it'll be like. But what we know is Jesus has said, "Where I go, you'll be also." And if he's there, then I know it'll be good. And so I give thanks for that. I put my hope in that and trust, even in the midst of doubt. And so here are some ways I want to invite you to live this out this week, not just to have hope in difficult situations, although I hope that's part of it, but if we believe in heaven, if we believe in the new creation, then it changes the way that we live today. And so here are your action steps. I think maybe this thing died. You want to pull him up, Erica? So first action step. First, I want to invite you to spend time simply being with God daily. If we're going to be with God face to face, we might as well not wait for heaven for that to happen. And so just practice being with God, not even like talking in prayer or not even reading the Bible, but just being with God. And so I want to invite you, challenge you that. I'm doing a numeric challenge because some of you be like, I want to see if I can do that. But just spend 30 seconds today or tomorrow with God and then double that amount of time every day. And so the first part of it is easy, like 30 seconds, 60 seconds, 2 minutes, that gets pretty easy. But then you build up. If you do it for a week, you get up to 32 minutes. You can round to 30 if you need to. But just practice spending that time, and just, you know, in the same way that if you, whenever you're with an old friend, like, you can just be together and you don't have to say anything, just spend that time with God. Sometimes it can be helpful to pray going into that or to read a psalm, but just practice being with God, experiencing God's presence, and see if that doesn't make a difference. And then, as Pastor Mark taught us last week, heaven is the place where everyone is welcome no matter what. And he suspects that the people we are sat down next to at the heavenly banquet might be the people that we still need to make amends with, like the, oh, you're here, like those kind of folks. And so I want to invite you to practice heaven by meeting a neighbor or reaching out to someone with whom you're estranged. Actually practice reconciliation, because whenever we experience that, what we're experiencing is heaven. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you that you sent Jesus, who promises that he'll prepare a place for us. And we don't know exactly what that place is like. Sometimes we doubt and we wonder even if it exists. And yet we know that he is trustworthy. So God, help us to trust him. Help us in those moments where we doubt to put all of our faith in him. And God, help us to experience heaven, not just for ourselves, but so that all of your people might experience it, those who are suffering, those who are lost, those who feel completely hopeless. Help us to take your hope and your love and your joy into the world, now and forever. And as Jesus taught us, so we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.